Remember what we taught on out of John 7? Water, at least. We can remember water. Y'all drowning in this water sermon, ain't you? There's so much water talk and water through this. We're going to finish that up today, okay? We're going to finish it up, and I'm going to start in John 7 in verse 37 through 39. I'll read that, and then we'll back up. Then we'll fast forward. And then we'll back up and end right back at John 7, 37 through 39. So if you got your Bible, let's read this. John 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. While you're turning, I'm going to shut this door. Just all right. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I'll stop there. Now, I know it's been a couple of weeks, but do you remember where we ended last? We were in John 7, for those that were here. And John takes us to, in this setting, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we know the Bible teaches clearly that on the seventh month, beginning on the 15th day through the 21st day, would be the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we understand that what the Jews were celebrating, they celebrated their heritage, their history, and God's goodness in the life of them as a nation, as a people. And so what they recount is how God brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness. And what they celebrated with the Feast of Tabernacles is this right here, that during that time, when they were thirsty, God gave them water. And he did it in this way. He smote a rock with a stick. Moses did, and water come forth. Now, the second time, he was supposed to speak to it. We know about all that. But God provided water in a desert place from a rock that was smitten, hit with the staff. And not only that, we remember that during the nighttime in that wilderness, God led them by a pillar of fire, right? And so during this time, every year, they celebrated that. They celebrated that God give them drink, give them water that sustained their life, and he was the light that led them during that time. And so in John chapter 7, the setting is everybody's come to Jerusalem, and they are celebrating this right here, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, Jesus goes, and if you remember, his brothers didn't want him to go. I don't want to re-preach everything we preached last time. They tell him, you know, you need to go because if you want to be heard and seen, you need to go where everybody's at. But it also tells us in verse 5 that they really didn't believe in him. Jesus knew that they were out to kill him because he had did that miracle on the Sabbath day previously in chapter 5 at the Pool of Bethsaida. So they know Feast of Tabernacles. They're expecting Jesus to come. At first, he ain't going, and yet he slips in kind of in secret, and it's like he ain't going to do nothing. His time has not yet come. But yet, when it meets this crescendo at the feast, and Jesus, in the very middle of it, he stands up and he cries, "If any man's thirsty, let him come and drink. If any man's thirsty, let him come and drink." Now, the idea is, if you remember, this is so important, that they, during this celebration of the feast, they marched all the way to the Pool of Siloam. They got a pitcher of water, and then they proceeded back to the temple. And they took that golden pitcher and they did this water libation offering and they poured that water out at the temple. And when they did that, everybody celebrated and they were quoting Psalm 118 as they celebrated God giving them water, God providing for them, God giving them what they need, God just sustaining them. And as they celebrate God doing that, God had sent his greatest gift ever. Everything that water was and everything that the light was and the manna from heaven, everything God did in the wilderness was a picture of God's greatest provision, which would be his son Jesus. Can I get an amen? Okay, so God has sent Jesus. They are there celebrating, and yet Jesus has a different disposition than everybody else there that day, and he begins to cry out. This is not laid back. This is intense. Jesus cries out and says, "If any man is thirsty, come to me." And it's nearly like the idea is as they're marching together, he says, "Get out of that line and don't follow that golden pitcher of water. Come get this water right here." And he cries out, "If any man's thirsty, let him come to me." We talked last week that I'm not real smart about a lot of things, and I'm certainly don't know a lot about the body, but I think I understand this, that when a man is thirsty, it's his body's way of communicating what he needs, and it communicates that through a strong desire. And just like thirst, the soul communicates its deepest need through a deep longing and desire. So he likens thirst in this crowd of people that they're going through the format of their religion and Judaism and all the feast days. And yet what they really need is him, but they bypass him to keep doing what they're doing. Okay. If you remember, everybody has a discussion about who Jesus is, and nobody's agreeing. Like you might get a few that say, well, he's a good man, he's a prophet. Some's calling him a devil, right? Some's calling him a liar. Like he's getting called all kind of stuff on that day. And so as many people as they are, the tragedy in chapter 7 is it does not seem that many people came and drink, yet everybody there was thirsty. And yet he is right there in front of them, crying out, "Come drink." Everybody's thirsty, but nobody comes to drink, it seems like. And that is chapter 7. Now, let me finish this story, because the story does not end in chapter 7. It flows all the way to chapter 9. You get to chapter 8, and this is the way it starts. Jesus comes in the very next day to the temple after giving that invitation. Apparently, not a great response to his invitation. And he goes to the temple early, early that morning, and he begins to teach at the temple. And as he's teaching, y'all know what happens? Here comes the religious people, and they bring a woman that's caught in adultery. And he's teaching, and they bring her in. And you know how it goes. They're accusing her, and they're bringing up the law and what should be done and how she should be stoned because of her offense and her crime. And Jesus ends up, we know that what he says. He says, "Okay, well, if you're without sin, cast the first stone." And he's writing something, and one by one, they all walk away, right? One by one, they all walk away. And then Jesus makes the statement in chapter 8, verse number 12. Listen to this. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Why does he say that right there? Why does he say it right after that? Two reasons. Number one, Feast of Tabernacles. This has been the mindset of Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the water that God provided and the light that God provided to lead them. That's why he says, "I'm the light of the world, follow me." They followed a pillar of fire, but I am what the fire was. I am the light, follow me. So he is laying claim. Just like in chapter 6, when he walks on water and goes out into a desert, what does he do? He does a miracle of bread, and then he says, "I am the manna that's sent from above." Yeah. Why does he do that? Because Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, and this is what's on the mind of the people. Yet they are hungry. He knows they're hungry, so he does a miracle, but he also has them because he knows that the Feast of the Tabernacles is coming up. And so he says, no. Now, after he feeds them, he says, I'm the manna from heaven. Chapter 7, no. I'm the water. I'm the water you're looking for. Feast of Tabernacles. No. I'm the pillar of fire. I am the light that you're supposed to follow. So he is playing off of every bit of that as they are celebrating God's goodness to them, the Jews, and what God has done. He is the greatest gift that's been given to them, and yet he's crying out, here I am, and they just ain't seeing it, right? They just ain't seeing it. Yet they see this woman's sins. They can't see their own sins, but they see her sins. Do you see how messed up Jerusalem is at this time? We're going to celebrate all God's goodness in the past, but completely blind to the best gift he's given in the present. Can't see our own sins, can't behold the gift of God, but we can see everybody else's sins. Now, Mac, that sounds a little familiar to me. Does that sound a little familiar to anybody else? It nearly sounds like a Western church culture. We can tell you all about God's goodness in the past, but we ain't living in the present like he's doing his best thing in us right now, and yet we don't really see our own sins, but we can see everybody else's. And the way Jesus does this from being, if you're thirsty, come to me, on this day, and there's not a great response in his invitation. And the next day, he's the light of the world that shines in darkness. And Clint, this is the idea, and we've said this, I think, before, that they would remain thirsty all the days of their life as long as they remained in darkness. Until they seen the light, which is Jesus that was sent to them, they will remain thirsty. They will be thirsty and go up and down to the Pool of Siloam and to the temple back and forth. They will do it and they will be thirsty until they can see that he is the one. And this is chapter 7, 8, and 9. He's fulfilling this, and it's so important. It's so important. But here's the thing. Chapter 9, you know what happens in chapter 9? Just how ironic is it that in chapter 9 he heals a blind man? Has everything to do, right? Like, we know that it's not narrowed down to he just sees a man that happens to be blind, and he heals him. Like, after he's been rejected because men who claim to be righteous sit in darkness, men who can see everybody else's sin but never see their own, men who know it all about their doctrines and their theology but don't know the presence of Jesus when he gets close, that is the culture of Jerusalem at the time. And as they are thirsty because they remain blind, here he finds a man that's been in need from day one since he was born blind. He was born blind. His problem came from the beginning. In chapter 9 says this, when he gets his eyes healed, they say this about him. They say, ain't that the one that used to be blind all his life? And some say, no, I don't think so. It just looks like him. I said, ain't that the one that all he could ever do is sit around and beg? Well, maybe it is, but it kind of favors him. And then he comes in, he says, no, it's me, all right. I'm him. You're seeing me, right? And I'm seeing you for the first time. Yes, I'm him. And there's something to be said that Jesus is no doubt helping the blind man. But at the same token, after going through the Feast of Tabernacles, and it looks like there's just no hope, yet we find there is. He heals the blind man. He heals the blind man. And he does it in a bizarre way. He takes clay and spits in it and puts it in his eyes. Tells him to go to the Pool of Siloam to wash. look, the days before, everybody's marching to the Pool of Siloam to get water and going back, but ain't nothing happening in their life. They're going to the Pool of Siloam and going back, but ain't nothing happening in their life. No change, no satisfaction, no thirst being quenched. They go to the Pool of Siloam and go back to the temple and ain't nothing happening. They get in the water from the Pool of Siloam and going back to the temple and ain't nothing happening. And from John 1 to John 7, he's consistently showed you that he is the temple in the earth and he has that water. And so when he says, if you thirst, come to me if you thirst, they walk on by. And yet this begging man can't see, but he can beg. He can cry out. Shared some of this last week with the church I was at. And I said, it's just bizarre to me, and I have abstract thinking in the scriptures a lot, many times. Like, I get so, at times, unspiritual when I read them by nature of my personality. Because I'm getting hung up in a spiritual moment reading and be like, but what about him spitting in clay and rubbing it in his eyes? Spittle. Like, I'm looking, because it says spittle in the King James, I'm looking up, and I realize I wasted time researching spittle, because all I know is, like, I'm all about you. You minister to me, but I don't know if I want you spitting, putting dirt in my eyes, you know? Here, let me fix you. You know? But my point is this. I don't know how bizarre that was to him. Probably not as big of a deal as it is to me, but I do know this. The man was desperate. And I do know this, as weird as it was, he trusted Jesus to do it. Because there's a chance, I've been laying there blind all my life, and there's a chance I am bitter at this point, and there's a chance if you come up and try to spit in my eye and put dirt in it, I'm going to, in my blindness, get real upset with you. But he trusts him. He trusts him. And he says, now go to the Pool of Siloam. And so you see this setting, and everybody's going to get water from the pool. Everybody's going to the temple, back and forth. Nobody's life's being changed. Here's a blind man. His eyes are open. And got in the process of his eyes being open, he makes him go to the Pool of Siloam. Because the first big group that went to the Pool of the Siloam out of their obedience to the law. He goes in obedience to a firsthand encounter with Jesus Christ. And there's a difference. There's a difference. Legalism don't change your life. Obedience from a firsthand encounter with Jesus will change your life.
Amen.
Are you with me? Now let me say this. What is beautiful about chapter 9, what's beautiful, is there's a huge discussion about the man's eyes getting opened. Everybody keeps saying, why did this happen? Whose fault was this? Was it his daddy's sin? Was it his mama's sin? Was it his sin? What sin happened for him to be blind? And yet they just want to know why, who sinned is what they keep asking. And then once they're convinced his eyes are open and it is that man, then all they can say is, but how did this happen? How did this happen? How did this happen? And the man ends up saying, he's like, look, I don't know exactly who he is. I just know this, that he touched my eyes, and I've been blind all my life. And for the first time I can see. That's all I know, is he did it and it worked. And I ain't never met nobody else like him. Now, Jesus will later come back to him. But there's all this discussion about who sinned that caused him to be blind, and how was his eyes opened. And what I think is so remarkable in chapter 9 is that the blind crowd, there are certain marks, characteristics of their behavior and their expressions that they have in common as they sit in their blindness. And yet the one blind man that can now see, that has encountered Jesus, his characteristics is different.
Yeah.
Let me explain this. The blind crowd, this is something you can understand about the blind crowd that day. They were so content in the ritual and didn't care about the relationship. I mean, God come right to where they were. God come to them in the flesh, not just to put on a show, but to lay hands on them, to touch them, to speak to them, to know them. They could know God, and God would know them, and he come right to where they were. And they were not interested in knowing God or encountering him. They were so loyal to their routine and their religion and their rituals. Their ritual of going to the Feast of Tabernacles and their ritual of the procession and their ritual of quoting the psalm and the ritual of marching in the right order. And they had it nailed step for step. And one of the marks of their blindness is they were not interested in any type of relationship, but it was in the law that was given to them, in their religion, that become their ritual. Are you with me? That's the characteristic of them that were blind. And I say that today because it is not uncommon to somewhere along the lines get to the place where you get content in the routine and the ritual of church and miss out on the relational experience with God. When reading a chapter a day and making sure you tithe and just showing up all the time, and when you've got to check everything off, and you find contentment with that, but yet you went the whole week and you didn't sit down and talk with Jesus about your life and talk about heaven and talk about what he wants and his desires and what you feel, and you sit down and spend time with him. If we go week a week and we do not intimately engage with a God that is sitting there waiting nonstop, but yet we do not fail to read a chapter a day, to tithe and show up on Sunday, we might be blind. There'll be people die and go to hell because they thought their salvation was in church going, being a good church member. And it's just easier. It don't require you to be vulnerable. It don't require you to lay your heart on an altar. It don't require you to empty yourself of everything that's in you so that he might fill you. So much easier to just come in, show up at a time, sit for an hour, walk out at the time, drop the check in the box. It's just so much easier. But it's empty. You might be blind if your ritual has replaced your relationship. Another characteristic. These are things I saw here. What was amazing to me is they kept saying, who committed the sin that made him blind? Was it him, his mama, or his daddy? Was it him? I'm about to speak to somebody because this spoke to me so, so loud. Who committed the sin? Who committed the sin? His daddy, his mama, himself? What sin made him be blind? Who did it? And they're hung up right there. You know what Jesus says? Neither. Neither. It ain't about that, he says. It ain't about that. This is about the glory of God being seen through his works in man, okay? Now, is Jesus saying sin has nothing to do with sickness? That is not what he's saying, because we know in this fallen world there'd be no sickness and there'd be no death had sin not ever entered in. Am I not right?
Amen.
And so he's not saying that sin has nothing to do with sickness. But he is saying, when they want to know why is the man blind? Why is this happening? Who's sin? He says, neither. This ain't about that. It's about the glory of God. Now, what he's saying is you are thinking wrong. You're thinking wrong. You're not thinking about this the right way. And I'm about to help somebody. He's saying, look, there's a place where you can be free from focusing on sin all the time, constantly focusing on your sin and your failure and how you come up short and come up short and come up short. Does anybody know what it's like to live and constantly focus on everything you do wrong and everything you can't get right and every way that you fall short? Am I the only one that knows what that's like to try to get it right this time and then mess it up and try to get it right this time and think I've got this mastered in my life? And here I am so focused on seeing, spent years just focused to the point that I was not even able to think about the glory of God. Can I tell you today, in Christ, you are free to not have to sit around and dwell on your shame and all your shortcomings and everywhere you missed the mark. You are free to behold and look for and anticipate the glory of God.
Amen. Amen.
Does anybody know what I'm talking about? At a time where all I could, I didn't experience hardly any good feelings in worship and in glory, because all I was doing was fighting and trying to battle whatever sin to walk so circumspectly and righteous and holy. And I focused, and no matter how hard I tried to be holy, I just would always come up short. And I might have been better than him or her and not as good as him over there. And I might have been better than I was, but still I was so focused on everything wrong with me and every sin. Disappointed so bad daily. I was not free to behold the glory of God. He said, neither. Y'all ain't thinking about this right. I'm just trying to look at the sin that caused this, and I'm here today to show you the glory that solves this. Does that make sense? You might be blind if you're so consumed with how you fall short and how you just feel like you ain't enough and you ain't good enough, and you just seem like you're always worn and losing and just coming up short. And you're never enjoying His glory manifesting before you. You might be blind. Let me give you another one, because I know somebody's thinking, now wait a minute, we got to look at sin, you know. Well, you do. You're right. This is a paradox in the text. This is a paradox, because he starts off saying, it ain't about, quit thinking that way about the sin. Quit thinking that way. Look for my glory in what I'm doing in your presence. Don't be blind to me before you unveiling my glory, because you're just so tunnel visioned on all your shortcomings and failures. Why it is the way it is, because you messed it up, right? But yet at the end of the text, this is what he says. Verse 39, chapter 9, hang with me here. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, ye should have no sin. What? But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Jesus, I feel like you're all over the place here. It ain't about sin. It ain't about sin. This man's blindness has nothing to do with sin. It's about your glory. And yet, when they refused him, at the end of it, he said, look, this is why I come. To give sight to the blind and make those who see blind. What's it? He said, because if you can get blind, then you have victory over your sin. Listen, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. Because you got these guys, these Pharisees, they claim to see everything so clearly. They are pious and arrogant, and they are prideful. They are prideful regarding their righteousness. And Jesus is like, you know what you need? Since you think you see it all, you need to be made blind to the place where all you can do is beg and cry out, that I might touch you and open your eyes. And those who's already there, you just need to touch you and open your eyes. Does that make sense? So he says it ain't about the sin, but at the end of the story, he's like, you know one reason why you're blind? It's because of your pride. Your pride that says you ain't. Your pride that says, well, maybe they are, and maybe they are, and maybe they are, but I got no blind spots in my life. I see so clearly. I see so clearly into the Spirit and into the Scriptures and into the... I see so clearly, and they're so proud of that. Do you know one thing that causes blindness to fall upon those who gather when Jesus comes by and us miss Him? It's pride. It's pride. You got some on one side that they can't see His glory because they're sitting there trying to crucify themselves every day of their life because of their own sin that they just have not got mastered. They just ain't got sinless yet. And they ain't reached righteousness, and they sit around and self-loathe. They self-loathe and feel like they need to crucify themselves, and they can't see God's glory because they sit right there. And on the other side, you got people that they think they got it going on so much pride in the way they live and their righteousness and how good they are that they can't see Him either. And what can happen here, Because it's amazing how profound the relevancy is, that Jesus is walking through a place where everybody wants God, but when He shows up and as Jesus, they reject Him at the same time, still saying they want God. And here we are, there is such a mirror interpretation that reflects it in such parallelism in where we are that we are all about Jesus is good, but when the Spirit moves, many times our pride gets in the way and we don't move with the Holy Spirit because we all right. Sometimes missing out on what the Spirit is doing as we're doing something in the name of our God, yet God, Jesus sent His Spirit in our midst to move, to sit there in pride and reject what He's doing and how He flows, and to not be obedient to the working and wooing and moving of the Holy Ghost. We sit there in our pride and we don't move, and we miss the glorious revelation. I guess apparently we don't need to listen to the Holy Ghost. We got church so figured out. God can just do this thing around me. I'm going to sit right here, and I'm going to move when I want to move. I'll worship how I want to worship, and I'll move when I want to move. And I dare you to move me, Holy Ghost. I dare you. It's nearly sometimes. That's how immovable we are at times. That's how immovable we are. Too prideful to be vulnerable about who we are on the inside at times in church, because I got to impress my fellow Pharisee across the room. I need to be careful. I'll get to sounding ugly talking about this. You might be blind if you're driven by your pride. Let me give you another one. You might be blind if you have a low view of Jesus. Huh? A low view of Jesus. A low view of Jesus. Oh, I know it's getting a little quieter as we go into this type of stuff right here. Chapter 9, verse 27. He answered him, I told you already, and you did not hear. This is a blind man. I told you. You keep asking, and I'm telling you, he said. He said, I've told you, and you just ain't listening. You ain't listening. You want to hear it again? And the blind man says to them, he says, you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? That made them mad. They're like, no. They're like, no, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses and we're better. I mean, this is what, once he said, look, I keep telling you, and I tell you, and I tell you, but you ain't listening. Why do you ask if you don't want to hear the answer? He said, oh, are you really? Maybe you want to be his disciple. I got mad. No, we are Moses' disciples, and you're that dude's. They missed a revelation because they had a low view. They knew the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew the law. They could do it. They could do it, man. They could do it. They knew probably the Torah and the Pentateuch better than all of us in here, and have spent more effort and energy trying to honor the Torah than any of us in here, right? And they know their heritage in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Elijah, and Eli- they know all about him, and they're, yet their life is predicated upon that. The Jews lived their life predicated upon the Torah. Am I not right? And yet, Jesus shows up. They got all of that right, but you know the one thing they got wrong? They had a low view of Jesus. And look, we can be church in America and we can get everything right about it, but if we land and end with this one mark against us that we've got a low view of Jesus, we will remain blind, unable to see the glory he wants to reveal in our midst.
Amen. You're right.
And I hope that nobody at Neesmith, I hope none of us has a low view. I don't want to have a low view. I think that's why I just preach Jesus every week, week after 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 week. We just preach Jesus. Because the one thing that we can't get wrong is this: we cannot walk away with a low view of him. We can get everything else wrong, but you can't get that wrong. Can't walk away with a low view of Jesus. It may not be what people want to hear, but it's our need. It's our need. We've got to have the right view of Jesus. Because in 2024, there's all kinds of Jesuses out there. All kinds of them.
Yeah.
All kinds. There's Republican Jesuses and Democrat Jesuses and gay Jesuses. And there's all kinds of Jesuses out there right now. And there really ain't. There's just one. There's just one. And he is who he says he is. And you can call him this, and you can call him that, and you can spend all your days trying to define him as something that looks a little more like you or makes you feel better about yourself, and you'll do it all your life, and you'll never change him. You'll never change who he is. But he'll change us if we'll let him. Can I have the right view of Jesus? The marks of their blindness, they had a low view. And the last one I want to share here, it's not the end of the sermon, though. Four times they asked the question, how did this happen in chapter 9? Four times. Somebody say how. Say it again. How did this happen? I don't know. He just come up and spit in the dirt and rubbed it in my eyes and told me to wash it. And I did. And all I know is when I did it, I could see. Well, how'd that happen? Ask his parents. How'd that happen? All I know is he was born blind and now he can see. Why don't you go back and ask him again? Well, how'd that happen? How'd it happen? How'd it happen? How? How did this come to pass? How? You know what? Look at verse 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found him and said, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with you. And he said, I believe. And he worshiped him. Bobby, Brother Bobby, I don't think it's ironic that the blind crowd ask how, but the one man that sees ask who. I didn't make that up. It's right there. The blind crowd always asking how, and they never hear the answer. Look, Jesus, God is giving them the answer through this man blind. He's telling them the truth. He's telling them all he knows. And he's telling them the truth. And the truth will set you free.
Amen.
But they ain't listening. Every time he tells them the truth, he's like, but how? But how? Well, this is the truth, but how? When it's his turn, he says, who is he? And we know that when he says who, he says it in a way because... because he has been touched. He really wants to know who. Somebody needs to hear what I'm about to tell you. If we walk around constantly with the weight and the stress of how, God, how am I going to make it through it? How am I going to do this? How's this going to happen? How are we going to make it from November to January? How am I going to make it? How this sickness? How did I become this? And how have I got myself in the how? And the thing is, we've got God who came to die for us to deal with every. You're born with two problems. We said this last week. You're born with two problems. You're born going to be a sinner, and you're born going to die because you're a sinner. Jesus comes. He enters the earth, and he deals with your two problems, the fact that you're a sinner and you're going to die. How am I gonna get out of this dark place in my life? How am I gonna get out? How? And from the day you was born, the answer's been right before you. Men have cried it from the top of their lungs. Jesus, God has moved upon you to tell you the answer, and yet we walk around in all our stress and anxiety trying to figure how. And if we ask the sincere question, a genuine question, who, I guarantee you, every time God will answer that for you, and the answer is going to be Jesus. So when we gather on Sundays and we can't worship because all we can think is how, God, how? We'll walk out still asking how, not hearing what God's really saying because we're asking the wrong thing. But I can ask who that'll lead me to the one that has every answer for my problems. These are the marks of his blindness. And yet, from the tabernacles to the next day at the temple, men are continually thirsty because they're blind. And this is what their behaviors look like from their blindness. And that takes me back to John 7. To John 7, which is the end of everything we've been talking about with water. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so, there's this statement made that the further you go back and look at its earliest translations, you will find between Hebrew scholars, there is, and your Greek, the Greeks, and when this is written, there's a little bit of debate on the structure of this sentence. Because they say this right here. I wrote down whose belly. Whose belly? Because when you begin to look at, like Greek scholars, when they're studying the way the text lays out, there's this argument that it says this. That if you believe on him, the believer in his belly will have rivers of living water. That's probably the way most of us has read it all our life, right? So, whose belly? The believer. The believer's belly will flow rivers of living water. Wow. But the other rendering of this structure in the Greek sounds more like this. when he says, I'll give you water for the thirsty, this is referring to those who believe on the one who has living water flowing from his belly. They will receive the Spirit. Now, this is what I can tell you. There are zero other references in the Bible where inside any man other than Jesus is rivers of water. That would be the first and only reference. From the prophets all the way through, God has been crying out the same thing through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Exodus, all the way through, that God has a river of living water to give to you. So, through the principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, that adds a lot of weight to this. Now, would y'all just please be patient with me? I'm going to show you. Remember, chapter 1, Jesus steps into the Jordan River. John's saying, look, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one that'll baptize you with a spirit. And yet that same one walks and has to be baptized in the water. And when he comes up, the spirit lands on him like a dove. Chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. Wine being symbolic of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, even in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It parallels. It's this analogy for what the Spirit would be. Chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, brother, you got to be born of Spirit and water. Got to be born again. You can't fulfill it. You can't do it right. You can't just know something. Brother, you got to be born again. How in the world am I going to go back to my mama's womb? No. You got to be born of spirit and water. Well, that's hard. That's vague. Everybody wants to stop in John 3:3 and write an essay on the spirit and water. And what we should do is just stop. Read on a little further. Chapter 4. He's sitting at a well. Woman wants water. He says, honey, I'll give you water and you'll never thirst again. Chapter 5. A man, 38 years. Afflicted and oppressed. 38 years, just like Israel in the wilderness, 38 years. Sitting by the pool of Bethsaida and by the sheep gate. I don't know. I just assume sheep go through the gate. Everything I read, that sounds like a good place for a sheep to go, right? Through the sheep gate. And guess who shows up? The one John said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He said, what's wrong, brother? I can't get to the water. I've been trying 38 years. You don't got to get to that water. Let me do for you the thing for you you've longed for all your life. And he heals that man on the Sabbath. Chapter 6, he just walks on it. And I don't know what else to tell you about that. He has got to go. He's going over to a desert to feed some hungry people a miracle of bread and tell them that, oh, wait, and by the way, now that you're feeling a little better, I'm the real manna that comes from heaven. It ain't about me being born in Bethlehem. I come from heaven just like the manna. And I am the bread you need just like your fathers and mothers in the wilderness. And the way he gets there, he just walks on water. chapter 7, if you're thirsty. Feast of Tabernacles, come drink. The Feast of Tabernacles, they were in the wilderness. He did the manna miracle in the wilderness. He gets baptized in a wilderness in Jordan. Do y'all see all this coming together? And he says, come drink. I got water to give you. How do I drink that water? Believe on me. Believe in me. And you'll get it. But you got to wait a little bit because I've got to be glorified. And then the Spirit will come. Finally, John 7 says, everything I've been believing, John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. The whole thread of water in near the Spirit is that the water symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit. Do y'all remember how we got to John 7? Does anybody remember? It's been so long ago. Let me remind you how we got there. I hadn't forgot. This is where I went from there. That's why I preach so long, because I just so slow and I think everything. So I don't want to miss nothing, you know. I don't want to miss nothing. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. This whole time he's been offering water to the thirsty, yet he is the thirsty right now. Why? Because he will thirst so that his audience and people and humanity does not have to thirst. And he dies on Calvary. Somebody say amen to that. Look, you ain't got to say it much, but just say amen there. He dies on Calvary for us. And do you remember where we went next? But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out of blood and water. Blood and water. So if I interpret the water that comes out with the blood, distinct from the blood, from his belly where they pierced his side, and if I interpret John 19 through John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, this is what I see. That Jesus thirsted so that we would never have to thirst. And when they run that spear in his belly, they come out blood on one side. There's the blood. You see that little red mark? That's the blood. I don't expect you to see a little mark that far away, Jessica, but just pretend. So there's the blood, but you know what's coming out with the blood? The water. The water. So what is the water? If the blood comes out, but with the blood comes the water, it is the Holy Ghost. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's been saying. Trust me, and I'm going to give you water. But what he's talking about is I will die for your sins. I will shed my blood so that the water of the Holy Ghost will come upon you, the living water. And so what was John's most traumatizing moment in his life became the greatest revelation of his Lord in his life. And I want to speak to somebody that's been through trauma. Let me tell you something. God is not bound and he is not confined to take your most traumatic moment you've ever been through and reveal Jesus' love for you and how he wants to do for you in that very same trauma. Look at how good Jesus flips it. John didn't write it while it was happening. He was hiding too. But now he tells the story because he understands the blood and water. Remember, there's a little crack in the temple in the threshold. And water starts coming out. Ezekiel 47, in the water, that little bit of water gets deeper, deeper, wider, wider. Deeper, deeper, wider, until it lands in the Dead Sea and everything dead comes alive. And the trees bear the fruit of the nations for healing on the banks of the river. Do you know what he's saying again? This temple that has a threshold that water's coming from, that's where they run the spear in his side. When that happened in one gospel, the veil is torn in two. I'm telling you, in John's gospel, he don't say the veil is torn from top to bottom in the temple, but what he does tell you, that wound in his aside from the spear. That's the threshold from which the water flows in Ezekiel chapter 47. And it's just going to get more and more and more and more. And it brings life.
Amen.
Now,
amen.
Isaiah 44:3. Let me tell you this. Miss Brandy, let's roll through these and we're about to close. Isaiah 44:3. I'm going to go back and make a comment about that. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. God's been saying this a long time, just everybody missed it. I'm going to pour water. Oh, she's gone. That's okay. It's okay. Okay, stay since you're there. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and I will flood the dry ground. I will pour my spirit. The answer's been there the whole time. John has now connected what the prophets have said and what he experienced firsthand in Jesus Christ. Give me the next verse, baby. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. It has rained, but I'm telling you, it's about to really rain. The water is flowing, but it's going to get deeper and deeper and wider and wider. You know what we're talking about here, because Peter will take this and he will preach it at Pentecost when the Holy Ghost is given. Somebody say amen. Give me the next verse, please. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit, pour it out like water upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit. The spirit's connected to water language still. Why does he, what's the point of him giving us the Spirit? Why does he pour it out? There's no remission of sins except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the purchase for you, a sinner. Jesus dies the death for you. And it is true, 1 John, he says, we are cleansed in his blood. But also it is true that there's washing and regeneration through the Spirit. And so what we find is consistently we're cleansed in the blood and we're cleansed by the Spirit. We're cleansed by the blood. We're cleansed by the Spirit. What's coming out of his side? Blood and water. Blood and water. Because the blood, the cleansing of the blood that is shed that purchased us makes way for the Spirit that cleanses us as well, that he might sanctify and cleanse you with the washing of water by the Spirit. Give me the next verse. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And from all your... Ooh. Can you go back? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Watch this. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh. It is his blood that cleanses from our literal sins. Yet it is the Spirit that cleanses our sin nature. Right? My sins, what I've done, his blood cleanses me. You know what the problem is? He could cleanse me from all that. I'm still a dirty sinner. So what does he do? He sends the Holy Ghost to take out the dirty part of you and give you a new heart. That's why the water flowed with the blood, because we need the Holy Ghost. It cleanses the nature of who we are. The blood cleanses me for all the wicked things I've done. The Spirit cleanses the nature. Give me the next verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. I will give you my spirit, and it'll clean your life up. My blood will clean you from everything you've done wrong, but I'll put my spirit, and he'll give you a clean heart, and he'll clean you up. Somebody say amen. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Let's keep on going. What, Isaiah 41:18? I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Somebody say, I will make. Give me the next one, Miss Brandy and Isaiah there. Behold, I will do a new thing. Somebody say, new thing. It shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The water brings a new creation, transformation. It makes things new. The Holy Ghost, we are born again by the Spirit and water. The Holy Spirit, we are reborn again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, right? Couldn't have it, apart from the shed blood. The blood flowed and the water flowed. The blood flowed at Calvary, and then the water flowed at Pentecost, the Spirit. And when he is on Calvary, the blood flowed, and with it come water. What's the next one? So let me make this clear. We need the Spirit because he cleans up our life. He cleans our heart, gives us a new heart. He recreates us. We're born again. What else do we need the Spirit for? Exodus 30:17-21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn the offering made by the fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, they shall die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Give me the next one in Exodus, please, chapter 40, verse 12. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. Now remember, John, Jesus is the tabernacle, he's the temple, and the water's close by always. Because every priest that enters in has to wash themselves in the water before they can enter into God's presence. Holy Spirit, he don't just clean you up, improve your behavior, clean your heart. He's what qualifies you. Practically, Jesus made the way. He's the forerunner. He tore down the veil. And the blood's on the altar. But it's the Spirit that we baptize into that as we enter into the presence of the glory of God firsthand. So, I don't think Jesus was just serving them when he washed their feet. He was. But he's about to institute one of the greatest privileges men have ever known, and that is the priesthood of the believer, whereby we can go into the presence of God all by ourselves. I don't need a pope. I don't need a pastor. I don't need nobody. I don't need nobody but the blood of Jesus and the Holy Ghost, and I can go into the presence of God when I pray, when I talk to him on my good days and on my bad days. I can go just the same. I can approach the throne with confidence. Jesus washing their feet. And he's telling them, I'll serve you. I didn't come to be served. I come to serve. But don't you know it's him? The whole time he's going to give them the water. And even them washing their feet is symbolic of who they're about to be as men. The Spirit would come upon them and they would have the priesthood of the believer. He's the greatest tabernacle in that room, right? He's the greatest tabernacle, and he's washing their feet. Because they will be the new priest, just as you and I are. We need the Holy Spirit. Next one, Mr. Spirit. There ain't many more. I promise I'm not going to. Let me give you one, two, three. One, two, three more. And these are my favorites anyhow. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy. Somebody say satisfy. Satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones or strengthen you. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. There's the one reference where he waters us, but then we end up becoming the spring. The only other reference to us having the fountain of water within us is that right there. But it's both. He says, I'll make you like a well-watered garden, and I'll pour out the water on you, and you'll be satisfied, and I'll strengthen you. We need the Holy Spirit because He satisfies us and He strengthens us. And I love that thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. He don't just give you a dose. Come on. I'm not just trying to find me a charismatic meeting and get a dose of it. I don't need a dose of it. He said, He'll make me like a garden where the water never leaves. It never leaves. He will make the water reside right there. Yet the water's a spring, so it's moving water. That's important. I'm going to make a comment on that in 1 minute. Give me the next one. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. We need the Holy Spirit if we're going to have joy. We need it if we want to be satisfied. We need it if we're going to gain strength in this life. Strengthened by the Spirit. Give me one more. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed. In other words, it is poured out. That carries water connotations, right? It is poured out. The love of God is poured out. And so we know by the Holy Ghost in our hearts. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit's pouring out love. Just pouring it out in your heart. He's just pouring out love in your heart. My God, don't we need that? I'm talking to somebody that's having a hard time with forgiveness. Don't we need the Holy Spirit? Yeah. We don't got a good excuse to not forgive when He's pouring love out, right? The church really ain't got a good excuse not to love its community and love one another. We'll stand one day, we'll have zero excuses standing before God on why we discorded and fought and couldn't get along and didn't care about our neighbor, right? We'll have zero excuses, because He's going to say, I sent you the Holy Ghost, and He was just going to pour out love in your heart. He's going to pour it out, and you'd have plenty of it. We don't have an excuse. They didn't have an excuse. While they're trying to worship God and Jesus standing right in front of them and in the church, we don't got an excuse either. Because when He died and that Spirit went in His side, the blood and the water flowed, the Spirit come forth because of His shed blood. Now, okay, let's just do this. Let's stand. I don't know how long Miss Josie will be. And so I told her, well, she can do it all day long, and we'll love every bit of it. What I'll do, I'll save one point to be my devotion to start the service next week. Then we'll worship and hand it over to Josie. I'll save this one point, and it's a simple one, okay? Not the one I'm about to say, but one more. Miss Brandon, you get a song ready? So John 7. Whose belly? Whose belly? I want to say to you, because its structure in the Greek is nearly ambiguous and can go both ways, I present to you that is by design. That it is by design. That the one thing we got to get right first is it's Jesus' belly in which the Spirit flows. Because it's always been flowing from God. All throughout the Scripture, everywhere else that's consistent, the water of the Spirit has always flowed from God. Not from man, but from God to man. So we got to start right here. Whose belly? He says, come and drink, because I'm going to die on a cross for you. I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to shed my blood. But when my heart stops beating and they pierce my side and my Father's glorified and He glorifies me, it's going to make way for the Holy Ghost to be poured out on the earth at Pentecost just a few weeks later. But because of that, because it flows from Him, from His belly, it flows to us. and it gets in our belly. Now, here's what I want to say to you. God never saves you to be a reservoir. A river, but not a reservoir. One thing we agree on the language, he's a river and it flows, it flows. It flows to us. Ain't you glad God ain't a reservoir and just holds all that goodness and don't let it never make its way to you? Yet we do church a lot of times like our goal is just to be a full reservoir. God don't want your cup full. God does not want your cup full. He don't want your cup full. He wants it running over. And there's a huge difference in full and running over. And he didn't save you to be a reservoir. He's going to flow to you that he might flow through you. And the church will remain, will be blind. We'll gather on Sundays in our blindness. We will know that the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ has produced its work in us when we realize that we're not the reservoir, but the river that flows from him, that river flows right through me. It never quits flowing through me. It flows through me to you and to you and to you and to you. That's the way it's supposed to be. So I believe whose belly? It's both. It's his first, and it always has been through the scriptures. But once it makes its way into us, it's ours. But it's got to flow. It's got to flow. You're not just coming to get your reservoir filled and your cup filled. Or you're rejecting what God is calling us, what he wants. We're denying his. He don't just want to fill us. He wants it to run over and flow through us. Amen. Miss Brandy, would you play something soft at first? I want to go back and say this. That one point I was going to save, I remembered I have another one. So I'm going to, I just spilt water. Because it's not supposed to be in a reservoir. That's convenient, right? I'm glad it happened on this day, on this sermon. Now, look, this is so good. It's so sad sometimes. It's discouraging, right? I'm discouraged when I read the Feast of Tabernacles. Like, how they all missing this? Right? I mean, everybody should have drank. And yet, the thrust of this account is that nobody's drinking. And they're thirsty and they're blind. And maybe, not maybe, it is so that the path to destruction is both wide and broad and has a lot on it. In the narrow path, through the narrow gate, the straight gate, there's just not as many people there. But there are some there. And so I think the text shows us the broad path of the blind ones that have choose their religion over Jesus. But it does not fail to show us the narrow path. Because there is a blind man. And he gets it. Right? He gets it. Chapter 9. He drank. He didn't even know who it was, but he drank. And I think chapter 8 has it too, though. The woman caught in adultery that everybody thought should just be stoned, she drank. She drank. In chapter 7, everybody arguing who he is. And it's like nobody's there. Nobody drinks. No, there's one. I know there's one. In verse 48. Oh, she's gone. They're so mad. They said, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed? He said, I know all these common idiots out here. They'll probably believe him because they can't discern the law or nothing. They don't know the things of God. That's what they say. They said, but is there any rulers or Pharisees out there that believe? Give me the next verse. They say, but these people are cursed. They don't even know the law. I know these people don't, they probably believe, they're dummies. But is there any rulers? Give me the next verse. Then Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by not being one of them, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. I don't know where it was in chapter 4, and I don't know where it was in chapter 5, and I don't know where it was in chapter 6, but in chapter 7, I know he's where Jesus is. And I know when the populace and the crowd is rejecting Jesus, he stands up on his behalf. Next verse. Doeth our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he does? What's he saying? He's smart enough to bring up the law and says, you don't judge a man until you hear him or see what he does. So you owe it to this man to just listen to him for a little while. Because that's what Nicodemus did one night. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. He said, oh, Nicodemus, you're probably just from Galilee like him. Y'all ain't nothing. You thirst. Nicodemus drank. You know he shows up again, don't you? When Jesus dies, he's one of them that takes that body and prepares it. He drank. He drank. He drank. He drank. His thirst was quenched. He was cleansed. He got a new heart. With joy, he drew water from a well. He was free to go into the presence of God. He was strengthened and satisfied. That's a whole long way just to explain some water and blood coming out of his side, I know. Listen, he's in the church. Let's worship our Lord. Let's worship him. He shed his blood. He shed his blood. Let's worship him. But we cannot forget, because he did, he poured out his spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit. It's okay to acknowledge the Holy Spirit. Is it okay to pray to him? Paul in Corinthians saying, have communion with the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Sometimes I'm like, Father, Abba. Sometimes I'm like, Jesus, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Sometimes I'm like, Spirit, strengthen me. I know you're there, but I feel so alone right now. I know you're there, though. Strengthen me. Help me. He's God. The Lord our God is one God. But yet he's three. Don't miss God in your life. Don't miss him. Don't miss him at church. Don't miss him on Monday. Don't miss him on Tuesday. Don't miss him. He's here. He's here. He's closer than you think. He loves you. Can I get an amen? He loves you. Let's bow our heads.